Well, it is my joy again to be with you all this morning, and I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10, and let me just again, as I usually do, give you a little bit of a greetings from Community Bible Church in Vallejo and Cornerstone Seminary. We're so appreciative of your partnership with us and ongoing support. We really, you are on, kind of on the part of the family, as it were, and on the inside there, and so things are going well. We've had some transition, even in my own life personally, as I was telling some of the elders, but in our little meeting beforehand. But I just want you to know things are going well. Keep praying for us that God will send us students, and the school is doing well, but we can't continue to influence this region apart from churches like you that support us and pray for us and send us your students. And I know Richard's been taking some classes, and Sean's got just a couple left. And so we're trying to encourage those guys and count it a joy to partner with them and with you. What I want to do in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we're going to do something what we would call is personal or individual eschatology. You ever heard the word eschatology? That is the study of last things. And most of the times when you think of that, you think in terms of, okay, well, what's going to happen? When's the Lord going to return? And events and so on. But this is more of a personal in terms of what does it mean to me, okay? And what I want you to kind of think with me, just to kind of get our minds going here, is something that you look forward to. Maybe a trip that you're going to take, or some vacation, or maybe you could think back on if you went on some sort of a outing this particular summer, what it was like as you anticipated going on that. You know, if you were going to go some places, you have to make reservations 6 months, 1 year possibly in advance, right, before they book up. And I had that situation. I took my 10-year-old, he's a fifth grader. We're going to just go on a father-son outing over the 4th of July weekend, which we did. And all the kind of 2 or 3 weeks headed up to that, it was the point of conversation, right? I mean, he was excited. He got to pick the place we were going, which happened to be kind of a family favorite camping spot up in the High Sierras. We're planning, we're buying the propane canisters, we're spending time figuring out, okay, when we're going to go, what we're going to do when we get there, food and the best fishing lures, the favorite foods, the components to s'mores. There's actually a bridge there that we can jump off into the stream, which is a blast, and a rope that hangs down from the bridge, so all the swimming and up there in the mountains. And so this whole thing of catching some trout and being there at this great camp spot was the subject of conversation. It was the point of planning. Everything was kind of oriented towards that event, at least for a couple of weeks, it's just something about, being there and being able to take an axe and, hack away at things, or, a hammock, and just the whole point was even a friend let us borrow a boat. We had to make those arrangements and go get it. And so there's a lot of planning and everything that kind of went into it. It certainly occupied our minds and with a lot of anticipation. It was a priority to us. And we wanted to make sure that we did everything possible to maximize that time. Right? Well, there's an analogy there, isn't there, to maybe the text that we're going to look at? Because there's coming a day where Jesus Christ is going to return, and that day really should be a day that we anticipate, that fills our mind, that occupies our conversation, that governs, as it were, our lives and our behavior. And it motivates us then to plan our lives with the joyful hope of maximizing our own personal eternal reward, because the day is coming. One day we're going to see Christ. Isn't that amazing? We're going to see Him. We're going to face to face with Him. We're going to be with Him. Our faith will become sight at that point. But if we're truly one of His, we look forward to that day. And that day then becomes the joy of our heart, the occupation of our mind, the planning of our priorities, and how we spend this life now in light of that one day. And so what we do is we come to this passage with that same level of anticipation, that there's a very direct and applicable consideration to the fact that there is one day where we will face a judgment. We'll face a future judgment. And we want to talk about that. There, where you and I, as followers of Christ, will come before Jesus to hear his assessment of our lives. Have you thought about that? That's going to happen. And you're not going to pass through that with, you know, a spouse or a kid or a close friend. It's going to be you, personally, before the Lord. And that day is coming. And so we're going to be very personal at that point. And so what I want to consider is our future judgment. And specifically, we're going to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. And I want to make what I believe is what Paul has outlined here to these believers is four descriptive statements about our future judgment as believers. And what they do is they prepare us and motivate us to maximize our life now. Okay? So it's preparation. It's motivation so that we will look at this and be motivated to maximize our life now. We want to have some time where we can even have some practical counsel on how to prepare for this day. Because I want us, like Paul with these believers, to be motivated and prepared to maximize our lives now in light of this coming day. Now let's read the passage, okay? And then let me pray and we'll look at these statements and then talk about some practical ways to maximize our life. Verse 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this: therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help with this, okay? Lord, we thank you for your word. We know it is a sure and certain word, and it's given for your glory and for our good. And so help us to receive it with great eagerness and hunger and thirst. Instruct us, Lord. But more importantly, we would pray, Holy Spirit, that you would change us, that you would take your truth and cause it to stir our hearts to greater love for you, that you would transform our lives as our minds are renewed this morning according to this truth. And help us, Lord, to see this truth, these statements that you have made here through Paul to these believers in Corinth, and that we would take them and be like that wise builder who didn't just hear the word and do nothing and therefore have his house built on the sand and it come crashing down. But what we would hear the word and then act upon it and have our house, this life, constructed on the rock, that no matter what comes, we would then stand firm because of your great grace and mercy. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've even given us this truth, that we need not be ignorant or uninformed or maybe not even reminded of the joy of one day being face to face before you. So have your way with us, we now, Lord Jesus. Shepherd us as the great head of the church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing I want to point out here is that when we consider our future judgment, I'm going to just give you four descriptive statements about our future judgment or your future judgment. So these are the statements you need to keep in mind. And if you keep them in mind, they will prepare you and they'll motivate you to maximize your life now. So number one is this: our future judgment creates a present ambition. Okay, it creates a present ambition. Now let's look at verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, the first word that probably ought to jump out at us in that is this word ambition. And the word ambition, the concept, as it were, of ambition, has kind of fallen on hard times, especially in our culture. It almost has become a bit of a dirty word. That's not a popular word. It's usually almost always viewed with negative connotations. Our culture has so taken the concept and the idea of ambition that it can only mean something evil, cruel, manipulative, abusive, ruthless, and selfish. To be ambitious means that your gain has to be at somebody else's expense. And that's why ambition is looked down upon. There's a book called Rescuing Ambition. Anybody ever read that book or heard of that book? Good book. I'd highly recommend it. The author is a guy named Dave Harvey. And in it, he says this. Listen to this. He says, quote, "Call somebody ambitious and you might as well call him or her a me-centered, backstabbing, social climbing, power-hungry prima donna. And if you want to stop a prayer meeting cold, just raise your hand and ask folks to pray that you'll be more ambitious for life," end quote. Probably none of us have asked for that as a prayer request in any recent prayer meetings, I would guess. He goes on. He says this, "Frankly, it would have been a lot easier to write a book called Ambition Denied or How to Succeed Without Having to Be Ambitious. But it's my conviction," he says, "that ambition shouldn't be left to drown in its bad reputation. Ambition is something deeply biblical. God wants us to join him in this rescue effort. Ambition needs to be set free and put back in play with biblical conviction and gospel clarity," end quote. And that's exactly what Paul does for us in this passage. He basically is saying this, he says that we have to be, we should be people who are ambitious. Not selfishly ambitious, but ambitious for God's glory and ambitious for maximizing our eternal reward for his glory. See, that's what Paul is driving at here. And I would maybe just caution us that we need to avoid kind of two extremes, two errant practices. We want to avoid the idea on the one hand where there's very little ambition. This would be the person who's just not motivated to do anything. They're just kind of coasting through life and there's no real desires, no real goals, there's no real emphasis, there's not really any kind of ambition. And then the other extreme would be somebody who's overly ambitious, right? Somebody who all they do is think about what they're trying to accomplish and excessively ambitious without then necessarily, well, is my ambition driven and fueled by the Spirit of God? Because only the Holy Spirit can produce an ambition toward the right prize with eternity in view. And that can keep us walking on the narrow path that pleases Christ. He has what ambition here? What is it? The context here, what Paul is doing is he is contrasting this life now and the next life, right? Being at home in the body and absent from the Lord, that's this life. And he's contrasting that with being absent from the body and being at home with the Lord. And what he's saying here is whether during his earthly existence or his heavenly existence, he has one ambition in both places. What is it? It's to please Christ. It's to please Christ. That's his single governing motive that determines all of his thinking and all of his actions. And it's what causes him to be motivated to instruct these Corinthian Christians to adopt that as their single ambition as well. So the question comes to us is, what is our single ambition? Is it the same? Is it the same? See, he knows that one day when he's absent from the body and present with the Lord, his ambition then will be perfect. It will be pure. It will be unpolluted with sin. And that ambition then is going to be what? To please Christ, to adore Christ, to continue to live for him. And so he's trying to take that future and impose it now in his life now. And so he is exhorting them as well. In light of that future reality, he resolves for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven in his own desires, his affections, and his ambitions. In fact, he really expects this as the necessary outworking of true salvation. In other words, if you're really saved by grace and you understand what God has done in saving you, in taking you as a wretched sinner and giving you forgiveness and grace because of Christ's work, that total change then changes all of your motivation for living. It changes all of your ambition, all of your affections, because now you want to live for Christ. You have a new heart and a new allegiance. It's really not hard to understand. He expresses the same thing in many other places in Scripture. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. He really has one thing, you know, don't do anything from selfish ambition, right? What? But do everything basically for the interests of others. Serve them, love them, deny yourself. Why? Because that's the attitude that Christ had. And that's what he goes on to say in Philippians 2. So those who have the ambition to serve as elders, that's a good ambition, isn't it? Scripture affirms that ambition. Paul himself aspired to preach the gospel. It was his ambition to preach Christ where Christ had not been yet named. He had an ambition to do that. That was all governed by wanting to please Christ. And he challenged the Thessalonian Christians to excel still more in their love for one another and to make it their ambition, same idea, same word, to lead a quiet life, to work with their hands, to tend to their own business, so that they would not be in any need but be able to share and behave properly towards those outside the church. So this statement here, when we come to it, I mean, look at the text again. He says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, so this life or the next, to be pleasing to Christ. That idea of pleasing him is very all-encompassing, isn't it? It's one of those summary statements that applies to everything in life. No part of life is untouched or uninformed. You got one goal in life, to please the Lord Jesus. Why? Because one day you're going to face him, and one day he's going to reward you for it. And really, it's only his judgment and his assessment that counts. Not this world, not the boss, not even your own assessment and how you go about your schoolwork as we're headed that direction with the new school year upon us. No. It's all about pleasing him, because one day he will reward us. So let me ask you, the question kind of comes to us, and this is, well, what are we known for? What ambition would any serious observer of my life say motivates me? Right? I mean, that's really kind of putting it right down to the nitty gritty. I mean, I think about this in terms of, you know, I've got 5 kids and 4 of which are the teenage or slightly out of the teens. And, you know, we're kind of joking around about this. You know, what are you known for? Are you the hipster Harry? Are you the ghetto Jerry? Are you the funny Fred? The organic Oscar? Are you the Cecilia composter? Are you the Pat protester? Who are you? Are you the Izzy Instagram? What are you? You know, I mean, you can go on and name different things. What are you known for? What are we known for? Write your epitaph now. For those of you who don't know what an epitaph is, that's what's written on your tombstone. What's it going to say? What's it going to be? What do you want to have that be? Well, your ambition is revealed by what you pursue. If you're, you know, all about the games and the video games and funds, well, that's what you're pursuing. So that reveals what your priority is and what your desire is. Again, Dave Harvey in that book, Rescuing Ambition, says this: ambition is prizing something so much that we go after it. We're willing to sacrifice to get it. The value I personally assign to it creates motivation and moves me to action to obtain it. A person's ambition is what makes him tick. What we pursue will ultimately define us, and I want to ignite in you the kind of dreams that matter. The fierce ambition that burns to see Christ's name exalted and God's purposes advanced now and for all time. It's the work we want to do for God, and it's always built upon the work that he's already accomplished. So really, the first statement about our future judgment is this: it creates a present ambition. And if you have no present ambition, you do well to come back to this kind of text, and this thought is, hey, one day I'm going to face a future judgment. And I'm going to face it alone. before the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I'm counting on His work on the cross for my salvation, but there's still going to be an assessment of my life that's going to reveal what I pursued and what my ambition really was all about. So that's the first statement for us to consider here. Second is this. Our future judgment not only creates a present ambition, but it also centers on Christ, right? Now notice the text here. Look at verse 10. So we have this ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. See, our future judgment centers on Christ. So let's just clarify right off the bat what this doesn't mean, this judgment seat of Christ. This does not mean that there's something deficient in your justification. Now, if you don't know that word, what is justification? Justification is God's declaration that your sin has been given to Christ and Christ's righteousness is given to you. Therefore, you have peace with God. And there's nothing deficient in Christ's work and the complete and total salvation that He's accomplished for those who put their faith and trust in Him. He's not in any way backtracking on what He's previously said. There's abundance of scriptures, right? If we're justified by faith alone, we therefore have peace with God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is therefore now what? No condemnation, right? He has moved our sins as far as the east is from the west, right? Those kinds of, even in this passage later in verse 21, look at that. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's nothing deficient about our justification. So when we says here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we're in the context of believers. This is the judgment of believers. There's a different judgment for those who are not believers. It's not the subject of His content here, nor the subject of what we're talking about this morning. The focus here is on judging the activity of one's life, not a final judgment of their person. That makes sense? So we're going to draw a distinction there. We should fear the Lord because He is the final judge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But Paul's not talking about the great white throne judgment here, where people are going to be sent to the lake of fire and be punished by and experiencing the wrath of God forever. That's not what he's talking about. The expectation is that there's going to be rewards given and reward lost, but not people themselves lost. Okay, that's what he's talking about here to these believers in Corinth. There's no mention here of the lake of fire, the eternal state, and so on. So let's talk about this a little bit more. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What does that seat, that word seat, mean? It would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. If you were to look back in Acts chapter 18, you'll see there that we have the place from which Gallio dismissed the accusation of the Jews against Paul and his companions from this very seat. So it was a place where there was an assessment made. And he actually said, though this is the seat and the proper seat and I'm here, I'm unwilling to sort out these issues amongst your Jewish religion and determine who's telling the truth and who was not. But it was the place for that to occur. He just refused to do it. It was something that didn't concern him. And now that seat, though, was still nonetheless, then the Corinthians would have seen it this way, a seat of authority, of justice, and a purpose to get out the truth, as opposed to what might have been considered the truth, but no, to really get at it. So the same seat, actually, was a place where athletes were awarded their medals in Olympic Games. How timely, right? The Olympics just opened in Rio. Here we have it. In short, it was the deeds or performance that was evaluated, and then you were rewarded or exonerated, or you weren't, based upon your deeds, your life. So the hidden issue is really often a matter of motive, isn't it, in our faith? I mean, in Philippians 1, you might think about this. Paul said, look, those guys are preaching Christ from envy as if they're going to make me jealous. And their motive, are those people going to be rewarded for their preaching? No. But Paul doesn't care. He's just excited that Christ is being preached, right? But he's doing it from a right motive, and therefore he's going to be rewarded for it. So you can see how the motive makes the big difference then in terms of whether you're going to be rewarded or not. See, God weighs the motives and he sees the motive that nobody else can see. Let's say, for example, you have a goal to advance yourself at your place of work and you want to move up and you want to have more responsibility and be able to be compensated more. And let's say that the motive, though, behind that goal can be one of two things as a believer. One, it could just be, I want to please the Lord. I want to serve him. I want to use my talents. I want to be able to invest more in his kingdom and use my influence for Christ's sake. It could be all pure Christ-centered directed motive, right? Or the motive could be the reason that I'm ambitious and I want to move up is because I want to spend more, I want to make more, it's all about me and all the different things that I want to do. So the distinction is the same ambition, the same desire to move up, but what's the distinction between the two? It's the motive for doing so. And that motive is what God will then oftentimes will determine what the reward is going to be. Now, as soon as I say that, I know that some of you are saying, well, I don't always know what my motives are. You know, my motives are mixed and polluted. Well, you don't need to get caught up in an overly introspective about your motive. It's okay to accept a compliment as an example from somebody who affirms you and, says something nice to you. What you just need to do is look back to this kind of text and just say, fundamentally, even as imperfect as they may be, when you peel back all the layers of the onion, my desire is to simply please Christ because I know I'm going to face Christ one day. Okay, so Paul's point is that Christ will in this day act as a judge, and that should bring both great anticipation and great challenge because he knows perfectly. He sees everything, the hidden person of the heart. He is just. There's no partiality. There's no favoritism, right? We can always get our parents to affirm the good things about us, right? Or people that, like us, or friends that will pat us on the back. Well, Jesus is going to be perfectly fair and just. And that encouragement in there is that nothing's going to go unrewarded. Everything we do, he loves me and he's the one who sustains me. He empowers me. He gives me spiritual gifts to serve in the areas that he's appointed to me. So it's no longer man's opinion that is going to drive anything for me. Man may never recognize or affirm or encourage, but Jesus notes it and will reward it one day. Isn't that encouraging? Nothing's going to go unrewarded. Man's opinion, in a certain sense, will no longer have any value in our lives. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, Paul says? Or am I striving to please men? Those are rhetorical questions. He says, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. See, the issue isn't then men's approval or man's applause or the parade. Nobody's going to throw a parade for us. There's never been a YouTube video, on the farmer that was working out in the field just praising and exalting his hard labor, right? You don't see that. It doesn't get a lot of hits. But Jesus rewards all of our labors. The challenge is, if that's the kind of the anticipation, the challenge is that we're going to experience some loss as well. There's a certain sense where if you look at rest of the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's some hay, wood, and stubble, and there's some silver and gold, and there's going to be some element of loss because our motives for the good works haven't always been done with the right attitudes, right? Sometimes we have the bad attitudes. Yeah, okay, I'll serve again. I'll do it. Nobody else will, right? I mean, and sometimes, there's a certain sense where, I get that, but the bad attitudes, we can understand the fact that there's still, we're all going to some degree experience some element of loss because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. We still have a remaining principle of sin that's operative in our lives, and we need Christ's help to see with the eyes of eternity. We'll experience some level of purification that's going to be fair and righteous and deserve because then Jesus will be exalted as we enter into his presence. Okay? So that's the second one. It's centered on Christ. Now, the third descriptive statement here about our future judgment that prepares us and it motivates us, okay? One is that it creates a present ambition. Number two is that it's centered on Christ, is that it's coming with certainty. And this is important to affirm in our day and age
on our future, judgment is coming with certainty. Look at the text, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, this is individual. This is not collective. We will not go through this together as a church. This will be personal. No exceptions and no exclusions. And just note, this date is fixed on the divine calendar. Right? You guys keep a calendar, maybe you keep it on your phone, or maybe you actually still, like me, you know, actually have a planner and you write stuff down in pencil. And you talk about penciling something. And this is not penciled in. This is etched in stone, irremovable. It's on the calendar of God, and it's coming. For sure. He has made the appointment, and it's not going to get rescheduled. And so we have to come to grips with the fact that this is coming with certainty. And it says must, right? We must all appear. That means it's just, it is unavoidable. Look, let's get this straight out. This is going to happen in your life. One day, you will face the judgment seat of Christ. And you need to think about that. And recognize that it's something that you will face personally. And we need to think about that. We need to consider it. It's coming. It's certain. And we need to let that sink in. Because in reading this passage and in hearing this message, you can no longer claim ignorance. It is coming. The day is for certain. We are forewarned, and we ought not to be afraid of this day. We ought to actually be looking forward to this day, because if we've had the present ambition of pleasing Christ and been motivated to live our lives that way, what a glorious day that's going to be. There's even a song to that, right? Oh, glorious day. What a glorious day that's going to be. We're going to see him, be face to face with him, and he's going to give out some rewards. I mean, just think about it this way. I'm a rotten, no good, wretched sinner. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And not only has he saved me, he's given me something to do. And he's going to reward me for the works that he's already prepared beforehand for me to walk in him. He gets all the glory, right? Why would we not want to maximize that? See? So there's the point that it's certain. It's coming with certainty. And then this fourth and last descriptive statement is this about our future judgment, is that our future judgment compensates us accordingly. Now, this has been alluded to throughout, right? We're compensated accordingly. The fact that we're going to be compensated at that future judgment prepares me and motivates me to maximize my life now. Look at the text again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one, and here's our word, may be recompensed, compensated for the deeds in the body, that's this life, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to appear. That means we're going to get clarity. We're going to, the face is going to be sight. Everything's going to be made visible. The truth's going to be revealed. This is a full and total disclosure. Nothing's going to be hidden any longer. Everything's laid bare. And a faithful scrutinizing audit by the Lord Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, just one cross-reference for you on this, says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. We will appear. And isn't it interesting? I love the fact in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus alludes to this over and over. He says, look, when you're going to give, don't sound the trumpet and call a whole bunch of attention to yourself like the Pharisees do. They have their reward in full. But what are you supposed to do? Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And your Father who sees where? In secret will reward you. Right? Go into your prayer closet Every time you have personally gone to prayer and nobody else knows, nobody else sees, and you're burdened, you're pleading with God for salvation of a loved one, you're pleading with God to pour out revival, you're pleading for some issue, you know what? Your Lord sees you, and He will reward you. He will reward that labor in prayer. Whether the request was answered or not, the fact that you prayed will be what? Rewarded, according to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And you see that over and over. There's that refrain, you know, don't be like the Pharisees who do it all for show. You do it in secret. You do it in secret. And your Father in heaven who sees what you do in secret, you will be rewarded. Don't do it to be noticed by men. They have their reward in full. So we're going to appear, and we're going to be compensated correctly. That idea of compensation or recompense, it just means that you're going to get repaid. You're going to receive back what's due or what's earned, right? Don't store up treasures for yourself in heaven, on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves where? Treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, because there's only one sure investment. No matter how high the stock market goes, there's only one place where there's an absolute guaranteed return. Guaranteed. Guaranteed return. And it's storing up the treasure in heaven. We're going to be repaid. We're going to be paid back. We're going to be compensated accurately. And it says in the text here, for according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. See, your body, you are a blood bought. If you're a Christian, you are a blood-bought person, and you are not your own. The Bible says that, right? Therefore, I'm not my own. My body's been purchased by Christ. Honor God, glorify God in my body, right? So your body and your life in this life, catch this, it really counts. Because you've been redeemed, who you are and the life you live actually counts. It's not meaningless. Because you've been redeemed, there's purpose, there's meaning, and every single deed will be evaluated. All of your conduct. Listen to this. This is so encouraging. Mark 9, verse 41. And some of you probably, I know that many of you are my seniors in terms of your knowledge and exposure to the Scriptures. But listen to this passage. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not, what? Lose his reward. There isn't anything that you do for Christ that Christ doesn't write it down on his notebook, keep that account, and one day you're going to be rewarded for it. Isn't that gloriously good news? No matter what other people say, no matter how many other times you might be skipped over, our lives count. All of our conduct, even something as small as giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name, it's not going to go unrewarded. Praise God. I mean, change that diaper, pull those weeds, right? It's going to be rewarded. It's going to be rewarded. He's a good and generous King. Amen? We should be amazed that we could even get one single kernel of reward in light of our past sinfulness. So those are the descriptive statements that Paul makes here. And I hope that by them, and there's more we could say in terms of, okay, well, how do I actually do this? How do I maximize my life? There's plenty of things that even I'm sure your pastor and other books or things that you have read. I think the purpose of this text, though, is to say this to these Corinthians and to us. There's coming a day where you're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be saved if you really put your trust in Him. If you haven't, then that's the call today. Because then the judgment seat is not going to be a reward. It's going to be you're not in Christ. That's a more significant issue, isn't it? You need to be saved. Even as we go to the Lord's table here in a moment, we're going to be reminded of that. But if you are saved, there's still a day where you're going to have then your life assessed, and you're going to be rewarded, or you're going to lose reward. And I think the purpose of a text like this is to say, let's maximize our life now so that our reward in heaven is maximized with the understanding that we then, because we're saved, we're not our own, we want to please Him, And that maximum reward is all something we're going to use to worship Him all the more for all eternity. So it counts. This life counts. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time today. Thank You for this very clear passage that I'm sure that it's not the first time we've looked at this. Many of us have read this passage over and over, but it does have a way, Lord, of clarifying for us what our life is really all about. And in this world where we see so many different things and there's so many ways in which we can spend our time, issues that call out for responses, yet there's really only one thing that matters, and that is having our ambition to please You and then to live accordingly with the knowledge that one day we will appear before You and You will reward each one of us according to what we have done, whether good or bad. We will either maximize our reward or suffer much loss. I pray for all of us here that we wouldn't be ones who suffer much loss, but instead, even from this day forward, with whatever time You have left for each one of us, that we'll maximize our life now for Your glory, that our reward would be great, and that we would be more than inclined, as it were, or more effective in our worship of You of eternity, because ultimately, God, You get all the glory. So we praise You and thank You for our time in this text. Transform us. Motivate us. Help us to not be ones who lack ambition, but who are very ambitious for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.